Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17? I want to start by reading this account here in the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 17. There Matthew tells us, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. That's interesting to me about this account is that, number one, here in Matthew's gospel, it would seem that they became terrified when they heard the voice of God speak from the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. If you go over to Mark's account, though, you realize that Peter, at least, was terrified before God spoke, because Mark tells us the reason why he suggests or blurts out, well, let me build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, is because Mark says he was scared and he just didn't know what to say. All right. But this was a pretty awesome event that happened before these 3 disciples of Jesus today. And the word that I'd like to draw our attention to is that word transfigured there in verse 2. And it's interesting on this occasion as you read that there that he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. There was something about the physical appearance of Jesus that changed drastically on this occasion. What they saw when he was transfigured was not the normal Jesus that they saw every day among whom they walked. And that makes sense because the Greek word that's translated here as transfigured is the Greek word metamorphao, which is actually a verb, which is the companion of the Greek noun metamorphoon, through which the Latin we get our English word metamorphosis. Okay? Now, metamorphosis simply means a change of physical form, structure, or substance. When we think about metamorphosis, we think about this picture here. We think about how the caterpillar spins its cocoon, and in that cocoon, it transforms, it changes, and it becomes something different. A butterfly, right? So the caterpillar goes into the cocoon. Inside the cocoon, it changes, it transforms, and it comes out looking much different than when it went in. And so when we're talking here about this idea of Jesus being transfigured, we're talking about a significant, noticeable, clear change in the way Jesus looked. This is different than what we might say as a young person as they're growing up. They're really transforming, right? They're coming of age, or even they've really blossomed or something like that, right? We're talking about much more than just maturing and growing up, right? We're talking about a drastic transformation in the way that we look, becoming something new, something different than what it was before. Now, I would suggest to you that probably here on this occasion when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples and his face shone like the sun and his clothes were as white as light, that's probably a brief glimpse of what Jesus was ultimately going to look like after his resurrection and ascension back into heaven when he would be glorified and sit on his Father's throne. You could go and look, for example, in Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 15, when Paul is relating about the time that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he emphasizes there that it was like this bright light, brighter than the sun. And out of the light spoke Jesus, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Of course, it's also very similar to the way that John describes his vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, where there John uses imagery like his face was like a fire and his clothes were whiter than any fuller could clean clothes, and his feet were like burnished bronze, like that idea of glowing, right? And so I think that that's probably what's happening here. For a brief moment before these three apostles, Peter, James, and John, Jesus transformed and he was shown to them in his glorified state. Okay? To show and to reinforce to them that he is the King of glory. But really today I don't want to talk too much about the transfiguration of Jesus. I want to use what happened here with Jesus because it clearly illustrates this drastic change and transformation in the way he looks, to really talk about the idea that you and I too are supposed to be transfigured or transformed. And that brings us to our text here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There the Apostle Paul encourages the Roman brethren in light of everything that God has done for us. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship." And notice he goes on in verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transfigured." New American Standard says transformed, but it's the same Greek word here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here in this text, this transformation that Paul says is supposed to happen in us is accomplished or brought about, did you notice, by the renewing of our minds. Be transformed by the renewing or the changing of the way that you think. And really, this changing or the renewing of the way we think about things is going to result in something here. He says it will result in proving what the will of God is. And the idea there of the word to prove in this text is really the idea of knowing by or through experience something. It's proven. It's been tested and verified. I know what it is because I have experienced it. I've handled it. I've put it to the test and it's proven itself. We use a phrase like the proof is in the pudding kind of idea, right? That's the idea here of proving the will of God. And so Paul is saying that when we renew our minds, when we change the way we think about things, that process is going to bring us to experience and understand and test God's will. And as a result, we will find that God's will is indeed good and acceptable and perfect. And again, as I told you earlier, this same word is used here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, as was used there in Matthew 17 and verse 2. Transformed equals transfigured. It's the same word. It's really the idea of metamorphosis, changing from one form into another form. A drastic change is being described here by the Apostle Paul. And I think what he's saying is that when we go through this process of learning God's will, testing God's instruction, understanding it, applying it to our lives, seeing how it plays out, what's going to end up happening to us is that we're going to be completely changed or transformed in our conduct and our behavior by God's will. And notice what, or more properly, who we're being changed to look more and more like. Paul will use this same word for renewal here, the way we renew our mind. He uses that same phrase in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, this is where he uses that same phrase. He says that you will be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He's saying the same thing he said there in Romans chapter 12. That we'll be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And part of this, he says, is putting on the new self. And notice what this new self, right? There was the old self, but we're being changed, transformed to look new, to look different. And notice this new self, which in the likeness of God was created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This new image that we're being transformed into, the new self, as Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 4, looks like God. That's who we're trying to be more and more like. And make no mistake, this transformation is indeed a process. Paul will say something very similar in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 10. About this new self here, he says that we've put on the new self, Colossians 3 and verse 10, the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There Paul says that the new self is being renewed. And by the way, this renewed is a different word than renewing our mind. This word renewed has to do with the idea really of a renovation process. Taking out the old and putting in the new. We're renovating things. And so this new self, even, it's not something that just we're put on at one point in time and boom, it's done, right? It's a process that's happening. It's a renovation that's going on. And this idea means not only, though, that it's a process, but did you notice the tense in which renewed was here in the text? He doesn't say that you have been or the new self has been renewed, past tense. He doesn't say that the new self will be renewed, something that's going to happen in the future. He says that it is being renewed. That's in the present tense. Which means that this is not just a process that's going to take some time, but it is an ongoing and continuous process. As long as we are walking with the Lord, as long as we are putting on the new self, trying to be this new creature, there is going to continually be the process of renovation happening within our lives. It's interesting, Paul uses that same word there, renovation or renewed, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16. And he makes it very clear here in this text that this renovation is something that is an every single day continuous process. He says, therefore, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, there a reference to our physical body. Notice what he says, our inner man, which would be the same as this new self whom we put on in Christ, is being renewed, present tense of the same verb there. It's being renovated, notice, day by day. Every new day is another day in this process of renovation, being renewed in the Lord. And you probably notice there, back in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, that the image into which we are being renovated or renewed, it's according to the image of the one who created us, right? And so I want you to have this picture in your mind that part of walking in newness of life, part of the new self, is that there is this continual transformation process happening. It's an ongoing renovation that is changing us from what we used to look like, the old self, to each and every day we're looking more and more like our Creator, more and more like our Master, more and more like our Lord. He's the pattern that we're trying to follow. He's the one that we want to be like. You remember there in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, before he told us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, he had said that we would not be conformed to this world. Now, the word there that's translated as conformed really has to do with the idea of being pressed into the mold of something. And Dad used to always use the illustration, I think it's a good one, the Jell-O mold, right? You pour that liquid Jell-O into the Jell-O mold, and then you put it in the fridge, and it sets up, and then you take it out, and you flip that sucker over on the plate, and you take that mold off, and that Jell-O holds, maybe a little bit jiggly, but it holds the form of that mold that it had been pressed into. And here Paul is saying, the world is like that Jell-O mold. The world wants to to press you down into it so that you take on its image. So that when it comes off of you, you are like a representation of the world, right? You look like the world. You sound like the world. You taste like the world. You look like the world. Paul's saying, don't be like that. Don't be forced into that image to take on the characteristics and attributes of the world. Rather, we're to be conformed to look like Jesus. If you turn back a few pages in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, and in verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed." Now, this is a slightly different Greek word, and it doesn't have to do with the idea of being pressed into or forced into the shape of something else. It really has to do with an emphasis on trying to imitate or be like someone else. Okay, it's much more voluntary in nature. We're trying to become like the one that we're being conformed into the image of, to be changed into. It's really the same idea as metamorphosis, to be transformed, to change into or to be made to look like. And here in this instance, he says, conformed to the image of his son. Right? So God, he saved us so that he could transform us, change us each and every day to look more and more like who? Like Jesus, like our Savior. So don't be like the world. Instead, we're supposed to be like our God. Well, Peter says something very similar to that in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children," and here contextually he's talking about children of God, "so as obedient children of God, don't be conformed," forced into the mold of, "the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Don't be like the old man, but rather we're to be like God. He says, "Be like the Holy One who called you," verse 15, "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy." Why? God said, "For I am holy." We're trying to be like our God. We're trying to be holy here in this text as he is holy. Another way of putting this is that we're to try to imitate God. Right? And this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 1. He tells the brethren there, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Well, how am I going to know what God is like in order to imitate him? Well, I'm going to have to know some things about him. It's interesting, Paul will also observe in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he tells the Corinthian brethren, he says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." He wants people to follow his example, but only to the extent that he's following the example of Christ. Let me pause right here for a second in the lesson and just say this. Hopefully, by now, it is clear to you that being a child of God, being a Christian, being a disciple of the Lord, whatever terminology you want to use to describe that relationship, it means that we are being constantly changed and transformed and renewed and conformed so that each day we're looking more and more like our Master. Hopefully that's clear to you at this point. Which leads me to a question that I want each of us to ask ourselves. If being a child of God means that I should always be being changed each day to look more like my Master today than I did yesterday, the real question I want us to ask is, am I being changed? Am I coming to look more and more like my Master every day? Do I look more like Jesus today than I did yesterday? Than I did last week? Than I did last month, than I did last year, than I did the last decade? And if I don't, Why? Why am I not being changed? Why am I not being transformed to look more and more like him? Let's explore that for a minute here this morning. First, let me make an observation about imitation. Right? We're to imitate God. Imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, right? Well, what does that mean to imitate somebody? Well, imitate simply means to be or appear like something else, or in this instance, like another person. That is to follow someone as a pattern or a model or an example in an effort to reproduce them in yourself. So to imitate someone means that I'm trying to be like the one that I'm imitating. I want to look like them. I want to behave like them. I want to talk like them. I want to sound like them. I want to think like them. I want to like the things that they like. I want to dislike the things that they dislike. I want to be just like them. When it comes to our imitation of Christ, it needs to be very much what Paul said there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. When he talks about the idea that I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul's saying, I don't want people to see Paul when they look at me. I want them to see Christ in me. I want to be so much like my master that people recognize Christ when they see me. And understand that this is indeed a process. Imitating someone. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. And work has to be put in if we're going to accurately imitate someone else. And let me just state the obvious here. But I think we need to state it. In order to be like someone else, you have to know what they are like. You have to know how they behave. You have to know their preferences, their likes, and their dislikes. You have to know how they sound, the way they talk, the inflection of their voice. You have to be familiar intimately with the one that you are trying to imitate. And the more you know the person, not just know about them, but really know the person, the more you will be able to accurately imitate them. The more you will actually be able to be like them. And here's the real obvious part. If you don't know them, you simply cannot imitate them. If you happen to be like someone that you don't know, it's just dumb luck. It's not real imitation. And so the question is, how well, if I'm supposed to imitate Christ, if I'm supposed to pattern myself after him, the question is, how well do I know Jesus? What do I know of him? And here's where we run into another problem, guys. Because sometimes our perception of Jesus, the way we see him, the way we think about him, is far from how he actually is. There was this group of liberal scholars that got together in the mid-80s, and they worked together through the early 2000s. They called themselves the Jesus Seminar. And I don't know why they chose that designation, but their pursuit essentially was they set out to say, we are going to identify what they called the historical Jesus. We're going to try to identify the things about Jesus that we know are really descriptive of the actual man who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. We're going to strip away all of the frill. We're going to strip away all of the embellishments and all of the legendary characteristics and all of that kind of stuff. And we're just going to seek to uncover who Jesus really was. Well, what they ended up doing was deciding that any records of Jesus where he is talking about himself and describing himself, that those are not actually true statements of Jesus. That Jesus would have never said those kinds of things about himself. So when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, well, Jesus didn't really say that, not the historical Jesus. That's something that some embellishment that early Christians put into the narrative. Doing miracles over nature, like calming the sea, or multiplying the loaves or things like that. Well, those are legendary embellishments to a story. Jesus didn't really do those kinds of things. In fact, when the Jesus seminar was all done with their research, what they basically determined was that Jesus was just an ordinary human being like you and me, from the standpoint that he was born from two earthly parents, that he lived back in the first century, and that he was indeed a profound teacher. And he actually was a faith healer as well. And so he was able to heal some people of their sicknesses and diseases. And he was the kind of guy who liked to buck at the trend of society. So even though he was a Jew, he was constantly trying to rock the boat and disrupt the traditional Jewish way of thinking about things. But that's who he was. Just a guy. And the problem is that these liberal scholars started from a presupposition that there is no God. Well, if there is no God, then God couldn't have a son. And therefore, Jesus could not be the Son of God, nor deity himself. And so what they did was they stripped away from the accounts, the historical accounts, everything that made it sound like Jesus was more than a man. Now, I don't want to get really much into criticizing the Jesus seminar. I just bring them up to illustrate that if you look hard enough, if you apply yourself diligently enough, you can find and see the Jesus that you want to see in God's Word. So my question is, how do you see Jesus? How do you picture him in your mind? Do you see him through the lens of pop culture? Yeah, he's the friend of everybody. Maybe we'll get those shirts that say, "Jesus is my homeboy." Make a pop culture statement with that. Do you see him as kind of like the hippie Jesus? He's the peace and love kind of Savior, the carefree, happy-go-lucky attitude. It's all good, man. You just be you. I'll love you just how you are. Is that how you see Jesus? Maybe you see Jesus as the one who brings wealth and prosperity. You kind of view him and you view God as really nothing more than a real fancy vending machine. You go to the vending machine of God and you see all of these blessings here and you say, you know what, I think I'd like B2. So you punch that in and God just dispenses that blessing out upon you. Is that how you view God? That he's there, that he exists for your benefit? That his only role and function is to pour blessings out on you whenever you would like that? That he'll give you your heart's desire? Maybe you have a more negative view of God. Maybe you view him as the old curmudgeon. You know, he's that kind of God up there who's in his long white robes and his long beard, sitting up on his throne in heaven, looking down on earth with a judgmental eye, just hoping that somebody will mess up so that he can throw a lightning bolt down at him, punish him. Is that how you view God? I'll tell you, those are some common ways in which people in our culture and society view God. How you view God will change and have an effect on your ability to imitate him. Let me ask you this question. When you think about yourself and Jesus, who looks more like who? Do you look more like Jesus, or does Jesus look more like you? Because I think the perspective we have on this, the angle at which we're looking at this question, will have a profound impact. I'm a handy guy. I like to build things. And so when I look into the scriptures and see Jesus, I see Jesus the carpenter, the builder, because I can relate to him. That's what he was. He was one who came and built things. Well, maybe that's not me. Maybe I'm a strict disciplinarian, very regimented in my life. Maybe I have a military background or something like that. And so when I see Jesus as a strict, authoritarian, straight as an arrow, no goofing off kind of guy. Maybe I'm one of those right brain people, or maybe it's left brain. I can never remember which one is right. Maybe I'm the kind of person that's really analytical, right? Logic-based person. So my Jesus naturally is a very logical, stoic, that is reserved. He doesn't get very excited. In fact, he's kind of cold. It's all about logic and reason with my Jesus. Maybe you're the other kind of the brain, the other half. You're the emotional, feelings-based person. And so your Jesus, he just does what feels right. He's very reactionary, very impulsive, very, what's that word that we like to use sometimes? Not impromptu, spontaneous. Yeah, that's a good one. Oh, I'd like to have much more spontaneity in my life, right? Maybe that's how we view Jesus. He's just kind of spontaneous and very passionate about whatever he pursues. That's the way I view Jesus. Or maybe you're different. Maybe you're real laid back and just carefree. And so that's how you view Jesus, as the carefree, laid back, easygoing kind of guy. You know, sometimes I'm afraid that we have a tendency to make Jesus look more like ourselves than we're interested in making ourselves look like Jesus. And I would argue to you that we don't do this because of some bad reason. I think a lot of times it happens subconsciously. Subconsciously, we know that if I can make Jesus, if the way I view Jesus is close to how I already am, then that means I don't really have to change that much. Because after all, I'm so much like him already. And I think that subconsciously that's what happens to us when we start superimposing my preferences, my characteristics onto Jesus. And we start viewing him through our experiences, through our subjective feelings. And maybe that's it. Maybe that the way you see Jesus, it's not so much that you see Jesus as one who is like you, that he likes all the things that you like and he thinks the way that you think. Maybe you view Jesus through your own subjective experiences and preferences. I'll give you a couple examples. Maybe you don't like it when you don't like confrontation. You don't like it when people come down hard on you, right? And so you don't want an overly harsh or judgmental God. And so I want my Jesus to be one who is gracious and loving and easygoing and pretty much lets me be me, but will come clean up after me as I go through life. Maybe your thing is that you just are scared of commitment. The idea of committing yourself to something scares you, whether that's a job or whether that's a relationship, you know, dating or marriage or something. Commitment scares you. And so you start to now develop in your mind a Jesus, a God who plays to your weakness. And so the way you envision Jesus, the kind of God you want, is you want a God who loves unconditionally. Doesn't matter what I do, God will love me. And really, he has no expectations of me either. He just loves me as I am, however I am, whenever I am. I'm good enough for God. We could go on with more illustration, but you get the point. How what I want can have a tendency to pressure or shade the way that I view God. Now, you need to understand that the your perception, your understanding of who God is, the way that you view Him, the way that you think about Him, it's going to have a profound impact on what you will turn out to be like as you seek to imitate that Lord. I'm afraid, guys, we all know we're supposed to imitate God. We're supposed to imitate our Master. We're supposed to be like Him. And we want to do that, but where we fall short is our knowledge of Him. And so we may think in our mind that we are imitating the Lord, that I am being like Him. The problem is what I think Jesus is in my mind, the way I picture Him, is not who He actually is. The Jesus that I'm trying to imitate is a creation of my own mind. Which is why we come back to God's Word. The only way that we are going to come to know our Master, to know our God, to know our Creator, the one who we're supposed to be being transformed and changed to look like, the only way we're going to know Him is by coming to His revelation and studying diligently from it so that we can understand who He is. And you know what's interesting to me? Is that the reality of who God and Jesus are, the one that we are seeking to be like, the one that we are seeking to imitate, the one who, into whose image we're being transformed and renovated every day, He is everything that you need. Now notice I said He's everything that you need, which is different than everything that you may want. But I think really when we think about it, most of the things that we want from God, the way we envision Him, even when we go from the standpoint of these very kind of selfish, self-centered, you know, attitudes. So I want a God who's gracious and loving and is forgiving and merciful. I want a God who loves no matter what. I want a God who will take care of me and provide for me. You realize that God is all of those things. But He's more than that. And this is where we get skewed in our perception a little bit. Because He also has expectations. Because He is holy. Because He is righteous. Because He is just. You know, sometimes we think that we can just go to God's characteristics and pick and choose from like a smorgasbord. And oftentimes the attributes of God that we leave off are the things like tough love, discipline, punishment, consistency. Because those are hard. But guys, God is all of those things. He is a God who can sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews chapter 4, as well as a God who can call us to a much higher standard than what we live right now. He can give us what we need to be like Him. He is the complete package. In short, He's perfect. Notice with me one more text, then the lesson will be yours. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Jesus speaking here says to those who would follow Him, who would follow God, He says in verse 48, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Guys, God is perfect. He's a complete package. He's everything that you need to be. He's everything that you should aspire to be. The question is, do you know Him? And are you being transformed and changed by Him to be more perfect in your walk with Him?